Good morning, everyone. Good to be with you this morning. Study the Word of God this morning. And, you know, it's always a blessed time to come together for the breaking of bread because the Lord is in our midst and we remember Him as we're commanded and we praise Him and worship Him, and He's in our midst. Of course, He's always with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. But we give our praise and worship during that breaking of bread meeting. And we speak to Him in prayer. And when we come together now, when we study the Word of God, He speaks to us. So this is just as important a meeting as that breaking of bread time, because He speaks to us through His Word. And so let's pray now and ask Him to bless us and to speak to us, that our hearts would be open to what He has to say, okay? Father, thank You so much for Your precious Word, inspired by Your Holy Spirit. We thank You for how You've been teaching us with regard to our topic of trials, and we pray that You continue to do so. Lord, we depend on Your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts through the Word of God. We praise You for the revealed Word of God that reveals Your mind and Your heart to us, Your plans, Your commands, all that You have for us. We thank You for it. We just trust You to do a great work in our midst this morning. Lord, whatever the need is, whether it be encouragement or comfort or conviction, or whatever the need is, we pray, even salvation, we pray that You would meet that need this morning. We trust You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning marks our fifth message on this whole subject of trials. And as most of you know, we're asking the simple question, why does God allow trials? What are His purposes for trials in our lives? And I trust that this long series has not been a trial for you. I really have prayed and continue to pray that God will use this not only right now in our lives, but as we will guaranteed continue to face trials in this sinful and fallen world, I pray that He will continue to use these truths in our hearts and lives in the days to come. So we want to get back into this question, and we concluded our last message 2 weeks ago by saying that God always has a purpose for our trials, and it is always for His own glory and our own good. Always for His own glory and our own good, Romans 8:28. And that truth reminds me of Joseph's suffering. Just as an example to start with, Joseph's suffering and his trials foisted on him by his jealous brothers. And I think of that conversation that he had with his guilt-ridden and fearful brothers recorded in Genesis 50, 18 through 20, where Scripture says, "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.'" And I realize you know the story, so I'm not going to repeat the entire story. But he says, "We are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid. Am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good." Now get this next couple of words, this next phrase. In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. That is, God had a plan and a purpose, didn't He? For the trials even that Joseph went through. Namely, to preserve the nation of Israel. I also think of Moses and his parents enduring the sufferings and the afflictions of being slaves in Egypt. Think about Moses. Moses' life as a baby was threatened by Pharaoh. And he ordered, as you know, the slaughter of the Hebrew children, ordered those sons, Hebrew sons, to be thrown into the Nile River. Well, as you know, Moses did end up in the Nile. And he ended up floating down the Nile in a basket, at least for a while. And then Pharaoh's daughter found him. And she ended up hiring Moses' mother to nurse him. Not only that, but the Bible tells us, and the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses and said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now go back to that phrase, "and he became her son." Even though Satan, through Pharaoh, would attempt to destroy the nation of Israel and destroy her deliverer, Moses would grow up in Pharaoh's household. Amazing. But he would grow up in Pharaoh's own house as part of the preparation for his being the deliverer of Israel. God obviously had a purpose for those trials that Moses went through. Satan and Pharaoh meant it for good, but meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God certainly meant it for good. No matter how terrible the trials are that we go through, remember, God always has a purpose. God always has a specific plan and purpose. And even though God's dealings with his people at times seem to get in the way of his promises or even thwart his promises, at least to us it seems that way, he often tests our faith so that his power and his glory might be magnified. What an important truth. And as we trust in him, he will sustain us through our trials. Always keep that in mind. We also saw that when it comes to God's purposes for the trials and testings that we have and experience, his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So, in fact, they're infinitely higher and beyond any of our own. So when you are in total perplexity, scratching your head, wondering, why, Lord, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? You know what you should say to yourself? You know what I should say? You just don't understand, and you can't understand, because only the Almighty and all-knowing and all-wise God understands his entire plan for us. Now, we might be able to learn some things and understand some things, and that's why we're doing this study, because he does reveal some of his purposes, but we can't understand fully, can we? Especially during the heat of the trial, we just don't understand, but he certainly does. He understands it, and our I would say it this way, it's not our responsibility to figure it out. It's not our responsibility to understand. It is our responsibility to obey God and to believe God and keep believing him and keep trusting him that he is in total control and knows exactly what he is doing. Amen? Keep that in mind. Now, I think of another person. I think of Abraham. As he went through what had to be one of the most excruciating and agonizing of tests, that of offering up his one and only son, Isaac. You talk about a trial, but what does the Bible say about him? And Abraham believed, trusted God, and it was reckoned to his account as righteousness, Romans 4:3. Hebrews 11:17 and following says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered, when he was going through that trial, he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So yes, even though we often don't understand why the trials come or why God allows them, we must continue to believe and trust in the Lord. So important. Again, I would say this. God's purposes are always for his glory and for our good. That's what the word says. For a time, we attended the same local church as Johnny Erickson Tada when we lived out in California. And those of you who know her story know that at age 17, in a diving accident, she broke her neck, severed her spinal cord, and became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the neck down permanently. Well, at least until the Lord comes back or takes her home, right? Paralyzed from the neck down. Now, some would call that trial a great tragedy, a great misfortune, a catastrophic event, and humanly speaking, we understand that. But do you know what Johnny thinks about it? Do you know how she thinks about it? She thanks God for it as a gift from him. Well, I don't know except by the grace of God if I could do that. She thanks God for it as a gift from him. In fact, on July 29th of this year, she said this on her radio program, and I'm quoting, and this came from her website, but the script was there. She said this, quote, "Tomorrow is quite the anniversary for me. Hi, I'm Johnny Erickson Tata. And tomorrow, July 30, again this year, July 30 is indeed a significant anniversary because it's going to mark 49 years since that hot Saturday, July afternoon when I broke my neck diving into the Chesapeake Bay. 49 years. I can't believe I've survived this long and survived so well. And how I thank the Lord for the way he has shepherded me through those many months I was in the hospital. Actually, I was in the hospital almost 2 years. A broken neck, lifelong quadriplegia, never being able to use my hands or run or walk. It was utterly overwhelming for a 17-year-old like me. But God gave me a wonderfully supportive family and Christian friends who prayed. Oh, sure, they visited me in the hospital. They brought in pizza and magazines and record albums. Yes, they did practical stuff, but mainly what helped the most were their prayers. I didn't realize it at the time, but now looking back, those friends were doing spiritual battle on my behalf, and they won. Those friends also opened their Bibles, and even though I was full of questions, these Christian friends did not answer with a big, long, complex theological details. Looking back, it would have been too much. A hospital is no place to get into a long, detailed theological discussion of why God allowed this to happen to you. No, a hospital is too disorienting. Your mind just can't operate at full capacity. But a hospital is a place to hold on to short, succinct truths from the Word of God. And that's what my friends gave me. The Lord is my shepherd, period. Christ gave himself for me, period. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, period. I will never leave you, period. Everything works for good, period. These were the small but short, significant truths that I held on to back then, and they became anchors. They were such great anchors. And I am convinced, looking back these 49 years, that's how God got me through. I didn't back then understand all the complexities of God's sovereignty. And yes, I still had a lot of questions, but thankfully I had caring friends who said, "Johnny, we don't know all the ins and outs of how or to what extent God is in control of these things. We just know he is. When it comes to understanding it all, don't worry, we'll be there. He'll make it plain, but for now, just know he's got the reins of your life. Know that nothing is too hard for the Lord, and he will never leave you." And then she said this, "And that's what I'm celebrating this week." Did you get that word? Celebrating? "It's what I'm celebrating tomorrow, on the anniversary of the accident that so terribly altered my life. It was those small little steps, short snippets of scripture, moving forward step by step. And now here I am, looking back on it all with deep gratitude to God, as well as to my family and friends." End of quote. Now, what Johnny did not say in those paragraphs and mention is that during the last 49 years, God has given her a multitude of opportunities to share her testimony, her salvation testimony, to tell her story, to tell of God's grace, and minister to literally hundreds of thousands of people. It's amazing. I mean, all around the world, she has told her story. She has done this via her artwork and paintings, through films, videos, recorded music, speaking at conferences, TV, radio, internet. She's written a multitude of books, upwards of 50 books she's written over the years. And on the list of accomplishments goes. And I have heard her say that she believes that had that accident not happened, then many of those opportunities would probably never have been possible. In other words, God worked through the accident, didn't he, to make all of that possible. In his sovereignty, in his providence, he had a plan for her, and he has a plan for each one of us. Now, he's not going to use everybody in the world. He's not going to use all believers like he's used Johnny. He uses us all in different ways because we all have different gifts. We all have different circumstances, and he has a different plan for each one of us. Amen? But what an illustration of how he has used her. So we want to continue on and look at these purposes for trials. And we have seen that they involve, I think I've given you about 7 so far, something like that. And I think we're going to try and conclude this series, not today, okay? But today's number 5, we've got number 6 tonight. And I thought I would end on the perfect number of completion, which is, you know, 7, right? Yeah, that's right. Okay. So here's what we've looked at so far. Trials involve and include testing. They include teaching, many truths and life lessons. Those life lessons include obedience, learning about obedience and holiness, what is truly valuable in life, how to live godly and righteously, and who God is and what he is like. We've also looked at lessons about the importance of prayer and thanksgiving and worship during our trials. Those are the main points that we've kind of looked at over these first 4 messages. Another purpose for trials that we've looked at is spiritual training and strengthening in order to increase our spiritual endurance. And we know that the more trials we go through, the more endurance we and strength we gain as the Lord strengthens us, and the more effective we become in our Christian lives. And all of that, especially that point about spiritual training and strengthening and increased endurance, it's directly connected to this next one, and they're like 2 sides of the same coin, and that is trials are for our maturing, for our spiritual maturing. You know this from James chapter 1. James 1 teaches us that through the strengthening process of trials, which produce in us increased patience and increased endurance, we grow and we become spiritually mature, spiritually complete. James talks about that. James chapter 1, 2, and 3. Consider it. In fact, I'd like to point out something here. There are 2 commands in this little passage that we should know. 2 commands. First of all, first command, consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. In other words, we are to respond to all trials with joy. That's a command. When a trial comes, be joyful. It's that simple. When a trial comes, be joyful. Am I always that way? No. But I'm learning. And the Lord's teaching me, right? Be joyful when the trials come. And then the second command is this. Let. What a word. Let endurance have its perfect or maturing result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The trials lead us to spiritual maturity. That is, let or allow the trials to lead you to spiritual maturity and equip you so that you lack nothing as a servant of Jesus Christ. That is, don't resist. When it says let or allow, don't resist it. Don't oppose it as you're going through those trials. Don't oppose what God is doing, seeking to do in your life through the trials, but instead joyfully allow them to have their maturing work, to accomplish their maturing or perfecting work. Now, if you enjoy the sport of baseball, just to illustrate this here for a minute. Ron, you used to play baseball, right? If you enjoy the sport of baseball, especially the major leagues, then you'll often hear an announcer, if you listen to a game sometime, you'll often hear an announcer speak of a player maturing. He'll talk about a player maturing. But you know, think about that. To get to the major leagues, to get to what they call the big show, okay, you've got to go through a lot of trials, frankly. You've got to go through a lot of lessons. You've got, and a lot of levels. I mean, you start in little league, then you get up to what we used to call pony league. I don't know if they have that anymore. And then you play ball in junior high and senior high, and maybe if you're good enough, you get to the college level and you're playing baseball in the college level. And if you're really, really good, the scouts start looking at you, and maybe you'll be offered a contract in the minor leagues. Well, guess what? In the minor leagues, there's single A, double A, and triple A ball. Now you got to work your way up through those, you know? And then you might spend years in the minor leagues learning your craft, going through trials, being equipped, maturing as a player. And if you're really fortunate, you might get your big shot at the big bucks at the big leagues, you know? And you might make it. And only a very few do that, right? You say, well, what on earth, Mike, does this have to do with spiritual things and trials and all this and maturing as a believer? Well, in the spiritual realm, God, through trials, is training and maturing every believer, every true child of God, to effectively serve him in his church and in his kingdom, what I'm going to call the spiritual big leagues, okay? The spiritual major leagues. He's preparing us. He's training us. He's maturing us for something far more than what we're even doing now, okay? He has a purpose for that. It's training and preparation for serving in his kingdom for all eternity. Did you get that? For all eternity. I told you earlier that when it comes to trials, earth is a difficult university which prepares us for heaven. It's a difficult university which prepares us for heaven. Now that doesn't mean that we go through hard times here and now, just so that we can spend eternity floating on those celestial clouds and strumming our heavenly harps and sitting around doing nothing, you know. That's not what it's all about. No, but God, via our trials, is truly preparing us now for actual eternal service in his eternal and heavenly kingdom. Do you remember what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6? In that chapter, Paul was chiding the Corinthians for their wrongful practice of taking one another to court, taking other Christians into worldly courts and suing them. But Christians aren't to do that. Why? Why aren't we to do that? Because unlike the world, we have the wisdom and the resources and the ability to solve our own problems. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the instruction and commandments of the Word of God. And Paul says that one day believers will judge the world. That was his argument. One day, believers will judge the world. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and following, he said to them, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? Can't you figure these problems out on your own if you're going to judge the world someday? The word judge comes from a Greek word krino, and it has to do with judging in the sense of governing and making judicial decisions. It's a very technical word. In other words, Paul is saying, if you are one day going to sit in God's supreme court over the world, aren't you qualified to judge in the small, everyday matters that come up in the here and now? You don't need to be taking each other to court if you're going to be doing that someday. And when Jesus Christ returns to set up his millennial kingdom, believers from throughout all of history will be his co-regents, sitting with him on his throne to rule and reign and judge and govern the affairs of men in this world. I'll tell you, it's an exciting prospect. For in Revelation 3:21, our Lord says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And in Matthew 19:28, our Lord Jesus said to his apostles, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I wish we had more time to go into detail on these things, because these are exciting things, and someday maybe we can do a whole study on the kingdom. That'll only take me 6 years, okay, to do that. But it's such an exciting time. Also in Luke 22, 29 to 30, the Lord said, "And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We also know from Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, that we have been made rulers and priests in Christ's kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." So as we can see, part of our responsibility as co-rulers with Christ will be to judge and rule and govern the world. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:3 says we will judge angels. Now, I don't know what's all involved in that, because the Bible doesn't give us all kinds of details about that. But I also know this, the Lord says in Revelation 2, 26 through 27, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." So again, Paul's rationale in 1 Corinthians 6 concerning Christians suing one another in court, in regard to that, his rationale is, if the saints will one day judge the entire earth and even judge angels, they surely are able to rule themselves properly in the church in the here and now. But think with me, and this is why I've been talking about this. The future rule and responsibility will be based on what? Our future rule and our participation in that rule in the kingdom will be based on what? It will be based on our faithfulness and adherence to the Word of God now. It will be based on proper and godly attitudes now. And guess what? Those all require spiritual maturity, right? They require spiritual maturity. And spiritual maturity is produced by what, says James? By various trials. So I've come full circle if you've been following me. The reason we go through trials, one reason, one purpose, is to mature us. And as we become more and more mature, the more faithful we are, the more we do serving the Lord. And it's all in preparation for that future service and rule with him. It's clear from our Lord's teaching that faithfulness now has a direct bearing on what kind of authority and responsibilities each of us will receive in Christ's kingdom. Let me show you. Luke 19, 11 to 27. I'm going to read this from here. Luke 19, 11 through 27. You can look it up in your own, and in fact, go ahead. Luke 19:11. "While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately, so he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Do business with this until I come back.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done." In other words, this nobleman was holding them accountable, and he wanted to know what kind of stewards they had been. "The first appeared, saying, 'Master, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, You are to be an authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, your mina master has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, by your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to rule or reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Now, I'm not going to go through an exposition of that parable right now. I just use it as an example to say that faithfulness as stewards is rewarded later on with varying amounts of responsibility in God's kingdom. In God's kingdom. And so as trials mature us, they enable us to be more faithful. And therefore, God has yet another purpose for those trials in our lives. I think of another passage, and I want to read it in this. I read part of it back to Luke 22. Our Lord, Luke 22, 28 and following, our Lord said to his apostles, and you are those who have stood by me in my trials. Isn't that interesting? The Lord uses that phraseology. You've stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But then he says this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. That is trials, right? You're going to go through some trials. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And I could add a little point there. There's another purpose for trials right there. You go through trials, the Lord strengthens us so that we can strengthen our brothers, so that we can encourage our brothers and strengthen them. So again, our trials serve to make us strong and mature. They also serve to prepare us for that future service in the Lord's kingdom, judging and ruling over the world and angels and even over Israel in terms of the 12 tribes. I would say this to all of that. My, oh my, you talk about the major leagues, spiritually speaking, right? I mean, who, you want to be, somebody wants to be president of the United States? Isn't this bigger and better? Far grander than that? I mean, infinitely grander than that. Well, notice yet another purpose of God for our trials. And I preach all day on that one. They are for chastening and discipline. Chastening and discipline. As you think about those two words, I want you to associate them with a couple of concepts or pictures so as to give you an accurate idea of what we're talking about here. The two concepts or pictures are a trip to the spiritual woodshed and a trip to the gym. Both imply trials, okay? A trip to the spiritual woodshed and a trip to the gym. We all know, either by personal experience or from hearing about others, what a trip to the spiritual woodshed means. It speaks of corrective discipline or corrective discipline for wrongdoing. We understand that. Or a literal spanking or a spiritual spanking, okay? And sometimes the Lord does that. And in terms of scripture, we find this concept and picture in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. Take a look at that. I'm just going to read the passage. I know you're very familiar with it, but just to remind us of that. And I think we looked at it one other time. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, and we'll begin at verse 3. Hebrews 12:3. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And just to interject, unfortunately, there are some in this world that are in that situation to their detriment. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. So that's the spiritual woodshed idea. And it talks about the fact that sometimes we as children of God are stubbornly disobedient. Sometimes that's true. But our loving, gracious, heavenly Father, who loves his children and disciplines his children whom he loves, he sometimes has to take us to that spiritual woodshed. And sometimes, not all times, sometimes the trials that we go through are part of that disciplinary process. The Apostle Paul describes this correction in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You remember, there we discover that the Corinthians were pretending to worship at the Lord's Supper. And what were they actually doing? They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They were being gluttons. They were selfishly eating their own food while others were going hungry. It was inconceivable what they were doing. I mean, turning the Lord's Supper into a drunken, cliquish banquet of the haves and the have-nots. That's what the Corinthians were doing. So how did the Lord deal with it? Well, for some it was a trip to the spiritual woodshed. And notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22. But in giving this instruction about the Lord's Supper, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. They were fighting with each other, divided. He says, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, he's saying, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You may be eating supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. You know, it kind of dispels the idea that a preacher is always supposed to be really nice when he gets up front and talks to people. Boy, he wasn't real nice in that letter, in the sense of confronting them, right? He confronted them. He told them the way it was. And so how did the Lord deal with this in terms of chastening? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11:30 and following, Paul says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or have died. You're weak, you're sick, and some have died. That's the discipline the Lord brought upon them as believers. Why? Because he loved them. And he didn't want to condemn them along with the rest of the world. In fact, he actually says that. Verse 31, but if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So God was graciously lovingly, mercifully disciplining the Corinthians so that he might spare them eternal judgment. For again, as Hebrews 12 tells us, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Now, just a brief note of clarification real quick so there's no misunderstanding here, and that is this. Not all weakness or sickness or death is due to God's corrective discipline, right? Not all sickness or weakness or death is due to God's corrective discipline. Again, we live in a fallen world, a sinful world, therefore we are subject to those kinds of things. But sometimes God does act in that manner to discipline his people. Sometimes he does. At times he does. Remember Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, they both dropped dead because God knew he had to take that impurity out of the church. I will mention this one other thing in terms of Paul and the Corinthians. Remember that he warned them, this is 1 Corinthians 3:17, he warned them by saying, if any man destroys the temple of God, meaning the church, God will destroy him. I don't think we hear enough about the fear of God today in that sense. God will destroy him. You destroy his church, he will destroy you. And that's a warning from God himself. So when we think of trials, we can sometimes think of correction in the spiritual woodshed. Another picture, though, remember, is the spiritual gym, okay? And that speaks of the discipline of exercise and working out and spiritual training. I mean, if you want to increase, you know, double your biceps by lifting weights, no pain, no gain. It's going to hurt, right? It is. You can tell I haven't had a lot of pain lately, but that's all right. It's not going to happen without some pain and without some effort and without some exercise. So like a coach who sends an athlete to the gym every day or every week or whatever to lift weights and run and exercise, God sometimes uses trials in our lives to train us. And he uses that to get those things, he uses those to get us into peak spiritual condition. And it's this practical. When you find yourself enduring trials, assuming you don't just give up and throw in the towel, when you're enduring these trials, what usually happens is that you pray more, right? And you read your Bible more. And hopefully you get with other believers more for counsel and encouragement and edification and fellowship and all of those things. In other words, you exercise your spiritual muscles more. Why? Because you have to. You're going through the trials, and if you're going to survive, you have to do those things. And the result spiritually is you become stronger and stronger. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point. Another purpose. Let me give you another one. My, oh my, somebody messed up the clock and put three batteries in it instead of two. Another one is proven character. Proven character. Think about that term a minute. Proven character. God's word says this in Romans 5, 1 to 5. You know it well. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult, meaning rejoice, in hope of the glory of God. Literally that says, and we rejoice in the confident expectation of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, when you go through trials and you persevere and you faithfully endure them, your character, your true character is proven. Who you are, what you're really like, what you're really made of, that is proven. And especially who you are in terms of being a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is proven. Because Paul says in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. There's a close tie between suffering, trials, and the revealing of the sons of God. The trials, the suffering, the hard times now, no matter how severe, they will seem, and this is the encouraging part, they will seem as nothing compared to the glory that's going to be revealed to us and in us and through us. Proven character. And as far as proven character goes, our hope or confident expectation is that we will be like Him. We will be like Him. For beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. 1 John 3:2. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for that prospect. Thank You for the confident expectation that we will share in the glory of God, that Your glory will be revealed in us and through us. Paul talked about in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory, the confident expectation of glory, of heaven, of seeing Christ face to face, of shedding this sinful flesh and becoming like Him. On that day, Lord, all of our trials will be finished, and we will eternally give glory to You and bask in Your glory. How privileged we are, Father, to be sharers in Your glory. So Lord, help us to be thankful for the trials and to trust in You that You have a perfect plan and purpose for each one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.